I just want to thank the people that do praise and worship, too, for coming up here and giving us your time and pouring out your hearts. And I'm just so thankful for you guys. I don't know if you know it, but it blesses me, and it helps release the Holy Spirit in me to have praise and worship go on before I get up to preach. I'm able to get quiet with God. I'm able to lose sight of myself, and I'm able to really connect on the spirit level and just get up and preach. So I just want to say thanks to you guys, man. We love you. Goliath, man. Go look how big Goliath was. You know, it's interesting when you look at Goliath's measurements, it also signified the number of man, the number 666. You know, it signified the evil logic. There's so many things hidden in that story that we want to see. But, man, we were talking about this earlier, and the Bible says that the old man died, and that doesn't mean that the evil man died, okay? What that means is that the man who found his life in what he did died at the cross. The man that took on the belief system that I am what I do, he died at the cross. The man that said, I can have God's kind of life and I can have the fruit of his life by working some carnal principle, that man died at the cross. That's what it means when it says the old man died. You see, Adam took on a logic that told him he could have life based on his ability to do that which was good. And that kind of a human being, that kind of a man, died at the cross with Christ. Christ put him down. He put him to sleep so that a new man could be born. A man that no more found his life in what he did. A man that found his life in God. A man that found his life in the Spirit. A man that found his life from hearing what the Father has confessed about him, and now the Father's life being born in him. That's what it says in the Bible, guys, about the old man dying, and then the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is raised up. Okay? It's not talking about evil, that you were evil and you had to get a good part of you. That's not what it means. And it's the wisdom of man that we were talking about last week, and I encourage everybody that was not here last week to get that CD and listen to it. It's called Did God Forsake Jesus? And it's powerful because what it does is that it intertwines your identity with Christ's identity. And what happens is, what we don't know is that it causes faith to rise up in our hearts. Now, faith restores our souls. Faith restores our souls. So when faith is brought forth in our heart, it restores our souls. The reason why faith restores our souls is because it is the belief unto grace. And it restores my soul because now my heart is persuaded that I can trust my life with God and His grace. And that restores my soul when I realize I don't have to provide my own kind of a life that's based on what I do. That's why it restores my soul. So when I hear how God never forsook me, when I hear that God never turned his back on me, and when I see God confessing that to my life through Jesus, when I see Jesus entering into the logic of man so that he could become my logic, when I see him entering into my history to become my history, it restores my soul because it causes faith to rise up in my heart. And that faith in my heart is believing unto God and his grace. And that produces rest. Hallelujah. And that's why it's so foolish to man to believe that I can now have rest by just hearing how well God has spoken of me. It's foolish to man. And so what we preached last week was about how Jesus entered into our wisdom at the cross. And our wisdom that came from Adam said God had forsaken us. And Jesus entered into our wisdom to blow that thing up and then show us the truth, which was that God never forsook us. So what he did was he made the wisdom of man foolish. Right? He made the wisdom of man foolish, didn't he? And what we have going on at the cross, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says that God made the wisdom of man foolish. And so how did he make the wisdom of man foolish? And what did he do to make the wisdom of man foolish. And the first thing we want to look at is what is the wisdom of the world? The wisdom of the world is what I just confessed several different times, is I am what I do. I am defined by what I do. Okay? So the wisdom of the world says that I will have God's quality of life. I will justify myself by my ability to perform carnal commandments and carnal ordinances. And just to give everybody an example, because we're on this tithing thing, the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of man would tell you that you could be blessed financially by giving some tithe at church. That's the wisdom of the world. That's the wisdom of man that Jesus came to make foolish at the cross. So when the Word became flesh, when He entered into our wisdom, when He entered into our logic, He entered into our wisdom and logic to show us how absurd it was, to show us how ridiculous it was, to show us that it is foolish. Okay? When God incarnated Himself into human flesh and He hung on the cross, He did it to show us that your wisdom, the logic that entered the world through Adam in the fall, is foolishness. Okay? Now, how did He do that? How did He show us that it was foolishness? And we read over these verses, and so many of these verses are just coming together and connecting for me in ways that, man, I used to always read them, and I saw the topical truth, but now I'm seeing the truth so much more. When Jesus became flesh and hung on the cross, He became the result of our logic. He became the result of the wisdom of the world. Right? He became the fruit of the wisdom that Adam took on in the Garden of Eden. So the result of the wisdom of the world, the result of the logic of man, is death. That's how He made the wisdom of man foolish. He showed us the result of our logic at the cross, so we could see it plain as day, so we can see that the thing we were believing in results in this. Now that wasn't just some go to sleep death, was it? That was a miserable, miserable death, wasn't it? That was the epitome of destruction and corruption. You know, it also says that Jesus became a curse, right? In Galatians chapter 3, it says that He has redeemed us from the curse, having been made a curse for us on the cross. For it says, cursed is every man that hangs on the cross. So He made our logic, He made our wisdom foolish by showing us that the result of what we're believing unto can only produce death and cursing. And He put it on display for everybody to see, so we can gaze upon it, and so we can see that wisdom will kill me. Hallelujah, man. Just that is enough. But you know, what we're going to talk about now is the faithfulness of God towards mankind. That's what I'm going to try and explain to you guys today. The faithfulness of God towards mankind. And that's just a part of His faithfulness towards mankind. Guys, God's faithfulness towards us is that He will pursue us. He will chase us down. He will never stop romancing our heart with the Word about who He is as expressed in what He thinks of us. And that is His faithfulness to us. His faithfulness to us is that He will bring forth the belief in our heart that will produce His quality of life. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So what He did at the cross, guys, was He set before us a certain kind of belief. He set before us sin. Okay? Now, we've all been programmed to think that sin is an action, that sin is us committing some action to sin. But that's not what Jesus did at the cross. Guys, the Bible says that death reigned from Adam to Moses. Death was already reigning from Adam to Moses. Now, the law had not been given between Adam and Moses. And the Bible says where there is no law, there is no transgression. So if there was no transgression against God, how were people dying? You see, people were dying because sin is a belief. Sin is the belief unto the flesh, or it is called unbelief. That is what sin is. Okay, so when Jesus hung on the cross, He put before us a certain kind of belief that's called the belief unto the flesh, that I will have God's quality of life based on my ability to perform commandments. I will have God's quality of life based on my ability to perform carnal principles. Okay? That's the belief he set before us at the cross. And then he showed us the fruit of that belief. So we could see it and we could say, wait a second. If this is what my belief will lead to, why do I want to continue to believe unto that? He made it real plain for us, right? Now, he also set something before us in the resurrection. You see, he set something before us in the resurrection also. When Jesus was raised from the dead, when God raised Jesus from the dead, he set before us another kind of belief and the fruit of that kind of a belief. And the belief he set before us in raising Jesus from the dead is faith. It's the belief unto the grace of God that he set before us. And he set before us the fruit, the result of faith, the belief unto the grace of God in the resurrection of Jesus for all of us to behold that thing. He has set before us that kind of a belief, guys. He showed us what he believed. He showed us his faith. He showed us his belief in the resurrection. You know, when you look at Romans chapter 10, verse 9, Paul talks in chapter 10, he's talking about how the word is near us, it's not far from us. That if you will confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. Notice what he says, what you confess and believe in your heart. That God raised Jesus from the dead. And if you look at Romans chapter 10, he is pulling so many different verses from Deuteronomy chapter 30. He's pulling all the verses from Deuteronomy chapter 30. So what he's saying is that God has set before us his belief, which is called faith, the belief unto his grace, his strength, to bring forth his life in us, for us. And the fruit of that. Now, one of the fruits of that is his joy. You know, I'm going to get to John chapter 17, but in John chapter 17, Jesus is praying to the Father. And he's praying to the Father, and he's praying about us. And he says, I'm praying this prayer in order that my joy may be left with them. You know, and what we see is that one of the fruits of God's belief that he presented to us in the resurrection is joy. Now, what is the joy? The joy is that when I see how well God has spoken of my life, the way that he expressed that in the resurrection, I will become happy. I will become happy with my life when I see how well God has spoken of my life in the resurrection and in the ascension to the right hand of God. That will make you happy. Brothers and sisters, we've been seeking joy in carnal things. And then we wonder why our joy is not full. Because our joy cannot be found in this world, guys. Our joy can only be found as we are seen and as we are confronted with the word that the Father has spoken about our life. You know, sometimes I get to moving my hands around so much, I think I'm going to start bowling and just, you know, we'll get some pins set up in the corner here and I'll bowl a ball. But this is the joy that Jesus was talking about. So he sets before us the belief we adopted in Adam and the fruit of that belief, okay? And then he sets before us his belief. Now, this is a perfect representation of Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. And I talked about this a while back just as I was fired up. It just came pouring out of me, and I didn't really have time to get down and explain this. But Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, maybe I have this on the board so we can all look at it. See, that's a tribute to the praise and worship. I forget that I even have verses. Hallelujah. I want to forget about myself. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. Guys, and the more you see how what God has said and what God has done and what he's trying to do, the more everything just comes together and it becomes so simple. And everything is talking about the same thing. And so what he looks at here, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. Now this is fulfilled in the death of Jesus on the cross and the resurrection of him unto the justification of life. This scripture is the fulfillment of that. Look what he says. I call to record against you this day. This is God prophesying to Moses something that was going to happen in the future. And he says, in the future, I will set before you life and death. I will set before you two different kinds of belief systems. One is life, and it produces blessing. One is death and cursing. Now, I will set before you these two types of belief systems, and so you can see two different belief systems and the result of those two different belief systems. Now, look what he says. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. Choose life, that therefore thou and thy seed may live. Now, when I first started looking at this a long time ago, I used to think, there it is. He shows us the two things, but then he tells us what to pick also. And then I thought, how can anybody miss it? How can anybody not just choose life? He shows us what the two systems are. How can anybody not just choose life? Well, one of the reasons is because we're not really preaching the gospel. We're not really setting before people what the life is. We keep setting before them death. And there's something inside all the people who aren't saved when they hear the false gospel that is really preaching death. There's something in them that says that's not life. There's something in them that says this list of rules that I have to perform to get God to like me or to have his quality of life, there's something in them that says that kind of a life is death. And so they run from God. But do you know another reason is that this is not talking about an intellectual choice that we make. God has not now put the two belief systems in front of us and the result of those two belief systems. And many of us would think that's enough, right? My human brain says, that's good enough. I'll take that. But God is so faithful towards mankind that he does not leave it up to us to make a decision. And I'm not saying everybody's saved, okay? But he does not now just put before us the two belief system and say, okay, guys, I did my part. You guys come in and make the right choice. That's not the faithfulness of God towards man. When he says, therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, the fulfillment of therefore choose life is the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel is the exhortation of God to choose life. And it is the demonstration of him being in hot pursuit of all man. All man. He's in hot pursuit of all mankind, guys. That's the preaching of the gospel. So he's not telling us, he didn't just set before us blessing and cursing and life and death, and say, now, okay, guys, now you make a decision. What he does is he comes to us and he reveals himself to us in order to produce an emotion that tells us this guy's love for me is genuine. This guy's love for me is pure. It is trustworthy. It is worthy of my trust. And then that produces a belief in me. It produces a belief that this guy has such a good opinion of me that I can trust him and his grace with my life. Hallelujah, man. You see, he doesn't just set the things before us, guys. He's constantly trying to bring forth the choice unto life. He's constantly trying to romance our hearts to believe unto life. He's constantly in pursuit of us to bring forth this belief, this faith that will result in blessing and his quality of life. And this is the faithfulness of God towards mankind. You see, I better just move on to the next verse. Otherwise, we won't get through any of this. And you guys have to forgive me if my voice gets scratchy. I was telling Gary that I get to screaming so loud in the praise and worship that I wonder if I'll have anything left to preach. So guys, his desire unto you is so strong that he does not leave you to make an intellectual choice for life. You cannot choose life with your head. Life, belief, has to develop in the heart. And his desire for you is so strong that he wants to reveal himself to you. Okay? That's what he wants to do. He wants to reveal who he really is. And he says, as I reveal myself, for as I truly am, that will bring forth the belief that will cause them to trust in my grace, that will cause them to trust in my strength. The way that he reveals himself to us, guys, is by showing us what he has spoken about us in the life of Christ. That's how he reveals himself. Okay? So we're going to take a look at these scriptures in John. John is a powerful, powerful, powerful gospel. And it is a powerful gospel at any time in anybody's life. But it becomes particularly powerful when you start seeing and you start meditating on this concept of the Word became flesh. When you start meditating on what this means and that God is trying to communicate something to me. And the reason why he's trying to communicate something to me is because he wants me to know him. And it's not that he wants me to know of him. He wants me to know him intimately. He wants me to be one with him. He wants me to know him the way Jesus knows him, so that he can have the same kind of fellowship with me that he has with Jesus. Okay? That's what he wants. This is why he desires this. And John spells this out so clearly. It spells out who God is. You know, and the reason why John wrote his Gospels was because the Gnostics came and said Jesus didn't come in the flesh. And if he did, then he isn't God. Well, that destroys the power of the Gospel, because God chose to reveal himself to man in the person of Jesus Christ. So if I say that Jesus is not God, then what I'm saying is the whole way that God chose to reveal himself to me and his goodness towards me is not even a consideration. And so it destroys the whole gospel. And what's so awesome about what God does is Satan thought he was doing something good. He thought he was going to destroy this concept that God became a human being with this Gnostic teaching. And God was sitting on the sidelines with John in his hip pocket, you know, because John wrote his gospel all the way at the end. His gospel was written later than all the other gospels. And so God was just sitting with that in his hip pocket, waiting for the Gnostics to come in and try and pervert what Jesus did by becoming a human being. And so after the Gnostics come in with their lie, God says, okay, John, I'm going to influence your heart now to pin your gospel. And it's all about how Jesus was a man and Jesus was God. All right, so we're going to read John 1:14. John 1:14 said, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So he starts off with "and." So he's showing us that he's connecting this to something else. Now, if we look at John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was face to face with God, and the Word was God." Okay, now in between that, he describes a bunch of things. But this is a connection to verse 1. And then he says, "And the Word became flesh." So what John is saying, hey guys, remember that Word that I was talking about to you? The Word that I said was in the beginning, that was face to face with God? The Word that I told you was God? Guess what? That same Word, it became flesh. It became a human being. Okay, and then he says, "and dwelt among us," and tabernacled. That word "dwelt" means tabernacled. For those of you that like to study the Bible, you could go on a long study about God tabernacling with man. You can look up Revelations and get into all of that. He says, "and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, what this is trying to communicate to us is that we have a God who is not far from us, who is not distant from us, that is not disinterested in our life, that has not washed his hands of us, that is not like the God that we see in the movies when they show us Zeus, that is just disinterested with human beings and disinterested with our life. We have a God that is so enamored with our life that he desired to reveal himself to us as us. That's how interested he is in your life. So when it says that we beheld the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, this is not talking about we beheld the glory as somebody who was born of God, the only person who would ever be born of God. Now, when you interpret it this way, you might think it sounds good, but like I keep trying to say, we have to take our beliefs to the end result. The Bible says Jesus was the firstborn among many brethren. So how could he be the only begotten? How could he be the only born of God if the Bible also says he was the firstborn of many brethren? It says he was the firstborn from the dead. We all believe in being born again, don't we? Well, to be born again doesn't mean to be born again. It means to be born from above, born from God. So in that everybody who has believed is born from God, Jesus cannot be the only one born from God, can he? So we see that that logic does not stand up to the proof. It doesn't stand up as truth. So what this is communicating is that the Word became flesh and we saw God for who he really was. The Word became flesh and God revealed himself for who he was. The Word became flesh and he is the only thing that can represent God to us. He is the only thing that can interpret God to us. He is the only thing that can make God known to us. He's telling us there is nothing else that we should look to find our information about God and what God thinks of us. It's only Him. That's it. That's all we should look to. And when you look at the Gospel of John, he talks about this all the time. You know, I think it's Thomas that said, "Show us the Father, and we will believe." Now, what did Jesus say? "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." See, he's making throughout the whole Gospel of John, he's making a distinct point that look upon me and realize that I am the representation. I am the visible manifestation of God. Okay? Now, he's setting this foundation for a very significant point. He's setting this foundation because God is going to use this foundation to bring forth faith in the hearts of people. Okay? So when it says that we beheld his glory, you know, we get so consumed with glory, and I love visuals, and I love showing a picture of Jesus with glory and glowing and lights and fireworks all around him, because our hearts can see that picture, and we can say, "That's how I look," and we can become happy with that. But this glory is not talking about some glowing or rays around the body of Jesus, okay? When Moses told God, "Show me your glory," what did God do? He showed him his goodness towards mankind. Moses said, "Show me your glory." Really what he's saying is, "Show me who you are." And God declared his name to Moses. He proclaimed the name of the Lord. When you proclaim someone's name, you proclaim the truth about who they are. You reveal them as they truly are, and you reveal the way that they will behave towards another person. So you reveal who someone is by demonstrating the way they will behave to people. So Moses said, "God, show me your glory that I may know you are with me." And God revealed his glory by showing his goodness towards Moses and the children of Israel. He revealed his glory by showing Moses that he would be good to them. And that produced the emotion of trust in Moses' heart in God and his grace to lead the people. You guys notice how Moses now knew that everything would be good. Because God said, "Man, I have so much goodness in me towards you, and this is how that goodness looks. And when you see my goodness towards you, now you will know how it is that I can walk with you. And now you will know how it is that I can be with you." Okay? So when it says that we beheld his glory, really what this is saying is, we beheld in Jesus God's goodness expressed towards people. We experienced and we saw the goodness of God towards people. That's what we saw. That's what it means when we beheld his glory. And the Word became flesh did not just become flesh when Jesus was born as a baby and when Jesus lived on this earth pre-cross. The Word became flesh. The fulfillment of the Word becoming flesh is represented in Jesus being raised from the dead. When Jesus was raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God, that is when we beheld the goodness of God towards people. Hallelujah. And that will bring forth faith in your life. It will bring forth faith in your heart when you see the goodness of God that he has towards you. I hate to keep saying this, guys, but because I'm not against other teachers or churches. But, man, people don't know God intimately because we are not preaching about his goodness towards people. We are preaching about what they need to do to maybe get a crumb from God. We are treating them like a dog who is in need of a bone. And maybe God will throw them a bone if they do something right. That is not expressing the goodness of God towards people. God's goodness is not just abstract. It has a very definitive subject. The subject of his goodness is people. Outside of him being good towards people, he cannot be called good. Do you guys see that? Hallelujah. So, man, it is so beautiful what he's communicating with this. So the Word became flesh, and he showed us that he is not disinterested with our life, that he is so full His mind is so filled full with us. And I love that song we were singing in praise and worship. Who am I that your mind is so full of me? You see, he showed us in the resurrection who we were, that his mind was so full of us. When David confessed in the book of Psalms, who am I? When I see this great universe, who am I that your mind is so filled with me? The answer to that question is the resurrected Jesus seated at the right hand of God as the representative of mankind. Hallelujah. And that brings forth faith. So we gazed upon his glory. We gazed upon his good thoughts and intentions towards us. We gazed upon God and saw him for who he really is in the life of Christ. That's what we did. That's what happened in Jesus. Now when we get to John chapter 17, verses 1 through 3, he starts elaborating on what this means. And this gets close to the end where Jesus is going to offer himself up. And I guess I just have to say this, guys, because there's some stuff going around that it seems subtle, just like the Gnostic message seems subtle. Doesn't seem bad to say that all flesh is evil and therefore man is evil, but the end result is that you can never see how good you are to God. You know, there's this idea that Jesus was murdered, and that seems subtle. And it seems like it's not a big deal to think Jesus was murdered. But you know, the Holy Spirit thought it was a big deal for us to believe that Jesus was murdered. And Jesus was not murdered. He offered up his life. No man took his life from him. He made a point to say that, guys. So there's this whole message out there that Jesus was murdered and that we took his life from him. He offered up his life, guys. And the reason why you cannot believe that Jesus was murdered, because if you believe Jesus was murdered, then his blood would cry out for vengeance. You see, the reason why his blood cries out for forgiveness from the Father is because he was not murdered. He offered his life of his own accord. He said, I find so much value and worth in these people. When I look at these people, I see who I am in them. I find so much life, so much value in their life that I will offer my life in their place so that I can be one with them and so that I can have fellowship with them. Now, if we think that Jesus was murdered, guys, it takes away that whole thing. It takes away the demonstration of his love for people because we say he had no choice. They just took his life. He was not murdered, guys. His blood does not cry out for vengeance. It says in the Bible that his blood cries out a greater thing than the blood of Abel, doesn't it? Now, what does the blood of Abel cry out for? Vengeance. Because his life was taken from him. Guys, it's a big red flag when you start hearing somebody talk about Jesus was murdered. Okay? And I'm not talking about a slip where they just, in the heat of the moment, just let it flip. I mean, if they got a whole section of their teaching about how Jesus was murdered. It's a big red flag for everybody. Jesus was not murdered. So we get to John chapter 17. And Jesus is about to offer himself up. And he starts praying to the Father. This is a profound chapter, guys. I could spend the next year and probably not get through this chapter. This is so profound. And you can keep going back to it as you get new revelation about the goodness of God. But this is Jesus. In verse 1, it says, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So this is Jesus praying, and he continues to pray about us. He's praying about us. This whole thing is about him praying for us so that we could receive eternal life. He's talking about how faith will be brought forth in the hearts of people. This is what he's talking about when he says this prayer, okay? So he says, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son. Now this word glorify is very interesting. And what this word glorify means is to cause the dignity and worth of some person or thing to become manifest and acknowledged, to praise, magnify, celebrate, to honor, adorn with luster, clothe with splendor, render something excellent, render something illustrious. You guys like all those descriptive words? Now, Glorify. So what glorify is talking about is to really cause the dignity and worth of some person or thing to become manifest. Really what Jesus is saying is declare the truth about my life. Declare the truth about who I am. Declare what you believe about my life. Declare your opinion of me. Declare your good thoughts about me. Declare the words that you have spoken about my life. That's what Jesus is saying to God. Now, when is God going to do this to Jesus? He's going to do this in the resurrection. So he's going to glorify Jesus in the resurrection and the ascension. So Jesus says, glorify me. When you raise me from the dead, when you seat me at your right hand, you will demonstrate me as I really am. You will now declare what you believe about me. You will confess your truth about my life when you raise me from the dead. Okay? Now, why would that glorify God? Notice he says, glorify me that I may glorify you. He says, glorify me that as I am glorified, that will in turn glorify you. Now, is he talking about being glorified to Jesus? Does God need to be glorified to Jesus? No. Jesus already believes in the glory of God. He already knows about the glory of God. Hence the reason why he hung on the cross trusting God with his life. So when he says, glorify me, declare the truth about my life so that you may be glorified, he's saying so that the Father could be glorified in our eyes. So that the Father's dignity and worth, so that who the Father really is, can be revealed to us. So he says, raise me from the dead, seat me at your right hand, so that you, your nature and character towards people, can be revealed to all mankind. So that you will be glorified in the eyes of people. And they will know you as you really are. And that will produce the emotion of trust in the grace of God with our lives. And this is his faithfulness to us, guys, to use his grace to bring forth the belief. Now, what causes a person to believe in another person? I mean, that's really what we want to think about, isn't it? So look what he says here. Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And this is why Jesus, this is why God became a human being. So he could come to us and reveal himself as he really is. Okay? Now, we know that he revealed himself to Moses by confessing his good thoughts towards people. And I'm just getting in the habit of saying what comes to my head, so if it upsets people, I'm sorry. But, you know, the Bible in the Old Testament talks about the mercy of God over and over and over again. It says God is merciful and kind and all these different things. That word mercy in the Hebrew is hesed. It's hesed. Now, Hebrew scholars tell us that a more accurate translation of that word mercy is grace. Is grace. It's not mercy. It's actually grace. Okay, and God is merciful, so I'm not taking that away from God. I seek to establish the glory of God, not take away from his glory. But let us recognize the greater amount of his glory is found in his grace. It's found in his grace. So he says, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. And then he describes how that can happen. He describes how God glorifying Jesus will glorify God in turn. Okay, look what he says. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, as thou hast given Jesus power over all flesh. That word power means authority. So he says, as you have given me authority over all flesh. Now, what does he mean when he says, if you have given me authority over all flesh? He means, as you have made me the representative of all mankind, as you have made me the representation of all human beings. Okay? So he says, glorify me. That will in turn glorify you in the eyes of people because I am the representative of all people. And when they see how well you have spoken of my life in the resurrection and the ascension to the right hand of God, they will see how well you have spoken of their lives. And that will glorify you in their eyes. And it will bring forth the belief unto you and your grace. And that is the faithfulness of God towards people. Hallelujah. Man, you know, when I started thinking about this, I really just wanted to go get in the corner and write a book because sometimes I don't know if I could communicate communicate it the way that I want to. But all the things that God confessed about Jesus glorify God to us because it is the thing that he confessed about us. And when we see Jesus and we say, oh my gosh, look how awesome God thinks about Jesus. You see, we could never believe that apart from Jesus, could we? We could believe Jesus was glorious, couldn't we? We could believe the Father has spoken well of Jesus. We could say that the way that the Father has spoken of Jesus, you can't even use words to describe it. That's how awesome it is. We can believe that real easy. And so God gets us to believe that. And then he goes, oh yeah, guys, Jesus is the representative of you. Jesus is the picture of you. And if you think I've spoken that well of Jesus, it's the same way that I've spoken about you. And now when you see my goodness towards you as revealed in the resurrection and the ascension, you will believe in my goodness for you. You know, later on in John, he prays that we will know that God has loved us as he loved Jesus. He prays that to the Father to do these things in order that they may know that the magnitude of your love for me is the same as your magnitude of your love for them. Now, how could that happen if not by the goodness of God towards us being revealed in the resurrection and the ascension? Hallelujah. You guys, we don't even need to know what's happening. As we sit here and hear this word, our identity is being intertwined with Jesus. Our identity is becoming one with Jesus. And what's happening is that we are knowing God. We are not having a knowledge that God exists. We are having an intimate relationship with God. We are fellowshipping with the Father as if we were one with him. Oh, hallelujah. Guys, this is so good. This is so good. So this was Jesus' prayer for us. Father, glorify me as the representative of all people. Glorify me in the resurrection as the representative of all people. And that will in turn glorify you. And many will see and hear about this. And they will have an emotion brought forth in their life. This emotion that says, I can rest in this guy's love for me, for I have seen the word he has spoken about my life, and I know he would never forsake me. And that causes your souls to rest, and it restores your souls when you really see how well the Father has spoken of you. And that will make your heart happy. That will bring forth the joy that Jesus had. This is why Jesus had joy above all his fellows, because he knew the Father. He had intimate relationship and fellowship with the Father. And so he had joy above all his fellows. Guys, that's the joy he was praying to be left in us when we saw the same word being confessed about all of us. That is the gospel. That is how the life of God can be born in all of us. And this is his faithfulness to us. He does not leave us to make an intellectual decision. He does not leave us to decide on our own. He constantly romances us through the foolishness of what? Preaching. You know, lots of us guys that like to study the Bible, and I was this way as a young guy, so I don't fault anybody for this. This is how I thought. I got to the place where I said, well, I'm just going to study the Bible. Forget about anybody else. But guys, the Bible is beautiful and great. Don't get me wrong. I study the Bible probably more than most. But it is not preaching. Okay? And it is better to study the Bible and find some preachers who are communicating the resurrection and the ascension of Christ to your heart, because that will bring forth his life in your life. You know, and the reason why most of the world doesn't know God is because he's never been confessed. Do you know, we preach a gospel that produces fear in the hearts of people. Now, the Bible does not say that fear causes people to know God. It says you know God by seeing how well he has spoken of you. It says you know God by seeing his goodness towards you. That's how you know God. That's how you become intimate with God. This is salvation. Jesus is making a prayer of salvation here. So look what he says. He says, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And now look, he defines eternal life. And this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God. And it doesn't mean and Jesus Christ, even Jesus Christ. It's saying Jesus is the one true God. So he prays this prayer, glorify me, communicate. He says the Father believes something about me. The Father is going to communicate what he believes about me in the resurrection and the ascension. That will now glorify you because it will declare what God believes about people, okay? And he says that will cause them to know you, and that brings forth eternal life. That's what causes eternal life to be born. You know, we look out in the churches and we say, well, I don't see people doing good. I don't see the fruit of the Spirit in people's lives. So now let me confess to people that they should love people, that they should do this and they should do that. That way they can have God's quality of life. But Jesus tells us here how you have eternal life. Life eternal, eternal life comes from knowing God. And you know God by hearing the confession of his goodness towards you. Hallelujah. And that brings forth faith. Brothers and sisters, we have turned faith into a work. We have turned faith into something we're supposed to do. In fact, it got to a point for me when I was living in the Word of Faith movement that faith and just the talking of faith subverted my soul. Because all I heard was about what I needed to do to bring forth faith in my own life. And I thought, how can I have more faith at work in my life? And then I realized God is faithful. He is faithful towards me, and he wants to bring forth this faith in my life. Do you know why he wants to bring forth this faith in your life? So that you can become one with him? So he can have the same relationship with you that he has with Jesus? Where you guys can walk and talk and hang out? Where you can experience the rest and the joy that Jesus experienced because Jesus trusted in God and his grace with his life? That's the place he's trying to get us to, guys. And he doesn't do it with a whip. He doesn't do it with... He's not a taskmaster, guys. He romances us into trusting in his grace and him with his life. And if we look at a human relationship, we could see this quite apparent. If I was a taskmaster with my wife when we were dating, and I was beating her with a whip, telling her about all the things she needed to do for me so that I would want to marry her, if I presented her with some list and said, if you meet all these qualifications, then maybe I will propose to you. And then maybe we can become one. Now, is that going to produce an emotion of trust in her heart towards me with her life? No way. And yet we think that's what produces faith in God. Taskmaster, an angry God, yelling and screaming at people, telling them about how horrible they are, about what they need to do to get God to throw them a crumb. That does not cause anybody to know the Father. That's not life, guys. That's not eternal life. That's not the life Jesus had with the Father. That's not the life he has called us unto. Something else that is so profound about this, you know, and I think most preachers, when they come together, they would say to themselves that they only want to glorify God, even ones who aren't preaching the truth. I think you would find 99% of people who are in the ministry, they actually want to glorify God. You know, they're not bad people either. The word God has confessed in Jesus, he has confessed it about the legalist also. You know, the father in the story of the prodigal son told the legalist that all that I have has always been yours. So he didn't cut the legalist out of the will, guys. So God has spoken the same good word about the legalist. But what we don't understand is what causes God to be glorified is to tell people how great God's opinion is of them. That's what causes God to be glorified. Do you know, it glorifies God to glorify you. Do you guys get that? We are so close to God that it glorifies him to glorify you. It caused his name to be exalted when he sat you down at the right hand of the Father in Christ. It glorified him. If it glorified God for Jesus to be glorified, and Jesus is our representative and we are in him, then that means it glorified God to glorify us. It caused him to be looked upon fondly. It caused our hearts to say, that is a good guy. I think I would like to be around that guy. You know, if I want to hang out with somebody and they don't know me, they're not just going to let me into their house and feed me and let me sit down and hang out with them. They're not going to trust me with their kids. They're not going to trust me with their wife because they don't know me. Now, how will I persuade them that I am trustworthy? By showing them my goodness towards them. And then when they see that I have such a high opinion of them, that I am so good towards them, they will now believe they can trust me with their life. It is the same way with God, guys. I don't know why we don't see these things as connecting in our own lives to the way it would be with God. He gave us this relational type of life so we could connect it to how it is with the Father. So that we could teach ourselves who God is, so that we could know Him through every fabric of this world. You can find God in every fabric of this world, guys. You can find God relating to people in relating to your wife and your friends in these relationships. And it's a beautiful, beautiful, glorious thing. So, you guys find me doing this a lot. And it's just the way that it is. It's just the truth. You know, the wisdom of man says, let me preach 5,000 different messages about the 5,000 different steps to a better life. You know, Jesus came preaching one message. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You believed in me. You believe in God. Believe that I am God. And now my life can be born in you. And you can see my purpose fulfilled in your life, which is that you could share my life, that we could have fellowship. So every time I declare that God believes something to be true about mankind, and what He believes about mankind is on display in the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, I'm glorifying God. Do you guys see that? I'm glorifying God, for it is glorifying to God for me to reveal who He really is, and that who He really is good. That is what glorifies God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. So Jesus' prayer is just, it's real simple. And it demonstrates His faithfulness towards us. And it demonstrates God constantly chasing us down. And it, you know, as I communicated before, I thought it was beautiful enough that He set before me the two different lives. And He showed me that one produced death and one produced life. But then I realized that it didn't stop there, that He didn't leave it up to me, that He kept pushing. He kept pushing. And now I see that His pursuit of my life is relentless, and I'm already saved. His pursuit to bring forth His life in me is relentless, not so that I could be a slave, but so that I could feel what He feels, so that I could feel His joy, His peace, His love, so I could be who I really am. His pursuit is relentless, and His pursuit is to continuously confess to you His good thoughts about you. And that's what the Holy Spirit convicts you of when He convicts you of righteousness. And that's what He convicts you of when He convicts you of sin. He does not convict you of something you're doing wrong. He says to you, that thing you're believing in, the belief unto your own ability, that thing is killing you. That's what the Holy Spirit convicts you of. He doesn't come to you to make you feel bad for some sin action. He convicts you that there is a certain kind of a belief. And that kind of a belief is called unbelief. And it is the belief under the flesh. And that belief will kill you. That's what He convicts you of. And then He comes in and He convicts you of righteousness. He convicts you that what God has spoken about you in Jesus is true. He confirms it in your heart. There is something in the heart of every human being. When I tell them that there is one truth about their life and it's seated at the right hand of God, there is something in their heart that is crying out, yes. He's relentless, man. He has a dream for your life. He has a dream for your life. You know, most of us could fathom that I have a dream for my own life, right? You know, God has a dream for His life, but His dream for His life is that His dream for your life could come to pass. You guys see how selfless that is? And that lines up with everything we see in God, doesn't it? His dream for your life is that He can save you from the darkness, from the death that got planted in the earth, and that He can give you life and blessing, His quality of life. And the dream doesn't stop there. He also dreams to continuously romance your heart so that He could bring forth that life. You know, we're stealing part of God's joy when we don't allow Him to be the one that brings forth His life. We're stealing part of His happiness. It makes Him happy to speak well of you. It makes him happy to bring forth faith, the belief unto grace in your heart by speaking well of you. He gets excited about that. It's not a tedious chore. It's not like he's going outside to cut the grass and he's going to be sweating and he's like, I wish these people would just get it. That's not what God's thinking, man. Every day he's thinking, I have another opportunity to convince this person I love them by saying, this is what I think of your life. And that makes him happy. For his dream is that his life could be born inside of you. And that's what Jesus was praying here. He's saying, Father, you and I have a certain kind of a relationship. And that kind of relationship produces the abundant life. I desire that they could also have this relationship. I desire that they could experience this fellowship that we have, this fellowship that is Father, Son, and Spirit, so that as I am made perfect in my union with you, they too can be made perfect in their union with you. I think in verse 22, he drops down to verse 22 and he says that the glory you gave me, I have given them. You see, the same glory God ascribed to Jesus, God has ascribed to us. And Jesus is making that connection in John 17, guys, so that we can see it and have life eternal. And that doesn't mean there's certain things in the church, guys, that I just have a pet peeve on. We got to get away from thinking that sin is some action. Some action that we call sin is the result of sin. Okay? Now, that stuff is still sinful. Okay? Don't get me wrong. But what I'm saying is sin is the belief under the flesh, and the works of the flesh are the works of the flesh. Okay? We need to get away from believing that sin is something that we do. It's the result. What we do is the result of sin. Sin is the wrong belief. Okay? Something else we need to get away from is thinking that death means when I fall asleep in this world. Death does not mean when I fall asleep in this world. Death is a certain kind of a life. And it's the kind of a life that's born from the belief under the flesh. And even people who do not believe unto Jesus, when they die, they're going to continue to live, guys. But they're going to continue to live in a certain kind of a life called death. Eternal life is not talking about when we go to heaven. You can have eternal life right now. Eternal life is talking about a kind of a life, the God life, God's quality of life. And Jesus came so that he could be glorified, so that God could be glorified, that then we would then, in turn, see the glory God has ascribed to us. And then we could experience his kind of life now and forevermore. Hallelujah. That's the purpose of God. You know, and people who are parents and have kids, they can relate to this. Because you can think, when you see your child, your only desire for them is for them to have the greatest kind of life that they could have. Isn't it? I mean, when you look at your child, you just think, I just hope that they have the greatest life they could ever have. And there's nothing you wouldn't stop at to bring that life to pass in their life. You wouldn't stop at anything. That's how God views us. There's nothing he has not stopped at to bring forth the greatest kind of life that we could ever experience. And it's his life. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father, that you desired to reveal yourself to us. Thank you, Jesus, that you glorified us by going to the cross and allowing the Father to raise you from the dead, by believing unto his grace. Thank you, Jesus, that you did all that just so that we could know the Father, just so that we could know him and his life could be born inside of us, so that we could know him the way you know him and that we could have the same fellowship that you have with him. I thank you, Jesus, that you are not far from us, that you are near us. I thank you that, Father, that you have poured out your Holy Spirit into this earth, and that your Holy Spirit is in the hearts of people right now, persuading their hearts, convincing them that the word you have spoken about them in Jesus' resurrection and ascension is true. Thank you, Jesus, that you will never stop pursuing us. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness towards all men and all women. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.